So our very lengthy study of the book of Ecclesiastes has drawn to a close. So if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Esther. We will be doing a study, God willing, in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1. And if you're wondering, did I choose this because I have a thing about the letter E? No. I love the book of Esther, and it's a wonderful, wonderful book to study. So pray that the Lord would be glorified in our study. So tonight, God willing, we will be looking at the first four verses and looking at primarily the introduction to this wonderful, wonderful book. So Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass in those days of Ahasuerus, that was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat at the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Amen. And let us pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for this new study. We pray, Lord, that this time would honor you, that it would glorify you. Indeed, Lord God, we pray that we would glean much from this wonderful book, this marvelous book. Dear God, teach us. Help us to learn, to grow, to understand. We have learned much thus far in our studies. God, we wish to press on. We want to know you better. We want to walk ever more closely with you. God, help us. Might you be pleased to use this time to glorify your holy name. And Lord, we give you the praise and the thanks for it. For indeed, we pray in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. Providence. Providence. We're Reformed Baptists. That's a word we know and love. And it's a word that comes to mind when you read through the book of Esther. You can't study the book of Esther without discussing the subject of God's providence. And for those of you, if there are some of you here tonight that have been attending the men's breakfasts that we have once a month, been looking at the subject of providence. Briefly, each time, the last couple of times we've met, we've looked at the subject of providence. So for those of you who've been there, this might be a little bit of a review, but just please hang in there and come along with us. Providence, we get that from the Latin word, providentia. And it has the idea of seeing beforehand, to see beforehand. That's basically what it means. God sees beforehand. But it's important to note, this isn't something that he is passive in doing. He doesn't look down through the corridors of time, as it were, and sees passively what his creatures will be doing. And then he providentially determines what he will do as a result. No, that's not at all what it means. God looks down through history, yes. He looks down through history at what he will do, what his decrees have determined, how he is going to accomplish those decrees. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, this church's confession of faith, states providence this way in chapter 5, paragraph 1. God, who, in infinite power and wisdom, has created all things, upholds, directs, controls, and governs them, both animate and inanimate, great and small, by a providence supremely wise and holy, and in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable decisions of his will. He fulfills the purposes for which He created them, so that His wisdom, power, and justice, together with His infinite goodness and mercy, might be praised and glorified. That's from chapter 5, paragraph 1 of our confession. And so that last sentence to me jumps out. It says, so God fulfills the purposes for which He created all things, so that His wisdom, power, and justice, together with His infinite goodness and mercy, might be praised and glorified. So in other words, God accomplishes all that He decrees, and He does it for His good purposes, and He does it for His glory. The question, from our perspective, is how does He do this? How does He do it? Well, it's at that point that we take out our Bibles and turn to the book of Esther. It's very important to note that the events of this book take place without the mention of God. Not once, anywhere. God is not mentioned anywhere in this book, not one time. He does not appear and He is not referenced. There is no reference to God's law, nor is there any record of any of the characters in the book offering up prayer to God. They don't acknowledge God at all. Why is this? Well, that takes us back to the subject of providence. God's providence. Specifically, God's ordinary providence, or so it is called. His ordinary providence. That's what's put on display in this book. God's ordinary providence. That is the working out of God's decree in just everyday life. Everyday, average, run-of-the-mill life. We have numerous books of the Bible where God moves in miraculous ways. And those are the things that we tend to remember. These huge events where we see incredible miracles. But we also see God responding in mighty ways, but in very ordinary ways. Things that aren't necessarily miraculous. But in Esther, we see God doing exactly that, working in profound and powerful ways, but in absolutely very ordinary ways. And so I've titled this message, God's Ordinary Providence in Extraordinary Events. God's Ordinary Providence in Extraordinary Events. And what about other kinds of providence? I've mentioned ordinary providence. Is there another? Yes, there is. That would be extraordinary providence. I've already kind of tipped you off about that. That would be miracles. Things like Noah's flood, the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the Ten Commandments. That would be extraordinary providence, where God steps into His creation, suspends natural laws, the everyday laws that we are used to, the laws that govern our lives, and He does things that we can't even begin to comprehend, things we call miracles. The book of Daniel, for instance, which the events in the book of Daniel took place just several generations before the events in the book of Esther. The book of Daniel reveals all kinds of miracles, amazing miracles. Obviously, the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the furnace. One of the most beloved miracles in all of the Bible, things that kids learn at a very young age in Sunday school. And if there was any miracle in that book that even surpasses that, it would be Daniel in the lion's den. He spent an entire night in a lion's den full of ravenous lions, and he survived. So these are miracles, and we see these being worked out in the days of Daniel just a few decades, or a few generations rather, before the events in Esther. So it's not as though God had just stopped or was no longer able to perform miracles. No, hardly. But we don't see them in the book of Esther. He simply works out His providential way, His providential will rather, in very ordinary ways. Ordinary ways. Much the way He works throughout the vast majority of human history. Now, ordinary does not mean that the events themselves were not extraordinary. It just means that they do not include any miracles. For instance, we would look at the events on 9/11. As you know, I've been watching some documentaries on 9/11 and kind of going through that historical event because we just had our 22nd anniversary of that event. And a lot of it came back in mind as I kind of relived that day. For those of you who are alive, you know it well. And seeing some things that I'd never seen before. It was an extraordinary day, to say the least. An extraordinary series of events unfolded that day in our nation's history. But there were no miracles. I mean, people threw that term around, but everybody knew that there were no miracles. The laws of nature acted just as they always had. It was an ordinary day in that regard, even though the events themselves were very extraordinary. So the theme of this book, the theme of the book of Esther, will be God's providential care of His people through ordinary means. But before we get to the text of the book, we need to do a little background work. And I know that sometimes is a little bit tedious. You have to work through an introduction. If you're like me, you don't want to waste the time on the introduction. You want to just get to the first chapter of the book. But sometimes the introduction has tremendous insights in it. And so I think it's important that we do a little bit of introductory work here to help give us some background. For instance, Esther. We won't meet her until a little bit later in the book. But Esther, that's her Persian name. Her Hebrew name is a name we know very well. It's Hadassah. I'm looking at little Hadassah right now. And that it's a beautiful name. It means myrtle tree, and it's associated with love, peace, and prosperity. But we know Esther by her Persian name. That name is derived from the word meaning star. So in either case, whether it's her Hebrew name or her Persian name, speaks of things that are beautiful, things that are wonderful, things that are lovely. Now, as to who wrote this book, we don't know. We don't know the specific author, but it seems most likely to have been written by a Jew who was living in Persia. Since there is a great familiarity with Persian culture, Persian customs, along with very specific details. The author is very, very specific in the details he offers. Likewise, there is a great amount of detail of Jewish culture and Jewish customs. And clearly, the author had a heart for the Jews, which leads us to conclude that this was, in fact, a Jewish author living in Persia. The most common traditionally suggested authors are Mordecai, Ezra, or possibly Nehemiah. But we don't know. The events of this book, they took place between the chapters of 6 and 7 in the book of Ezra. So if you take out your Bibles, you look at the book of Ezra, you get to that page where chapter 6 is, maybe chapter 7 is on the other side of the page, you can flip it back and forth, and you can know that there's about a 10-year period in there, and that's when the events of Esther take place. Time-wise, that is about 480 B.C., 483 rather, B.C. to 473 B.C. Again, like I said, it's about a 10-year period that these events took place. And to give you some context, if you're not good with dates, if that doesn't mean anything to you, just imagine in your minds it's about 500 years, a little less than 500 years before the birth of our Lord, before Christ was born. These events took place roughly 5 centuries earlier. Now, it's interesting to note that the events of this book take place roughly 55 to 65 years after the end of the Babylonian exile. The Jews were exiled to Babylon. Eventually, they were allowed to return to their homeland. That had occurred 55 to 65 years before the events of Esther. So Esther and those who were with her were in this foreign land, even though some of the Jews had already gone back to Israel. Over 100 years of history had passed for the Jews in this foreign land. I think it's very important to acknowledge that, to have that kind of sit in our minds. Well over a century had passed. The Jews had been in this foreign country. So the idea of just turning everything around and just going back to a land, we think of it as going back. The Jews went back home. For them, was that really home? Esther was a descendant of those who had been taken captive. Generations earlier, this foreign land of Persia had been her home her entire life. Everything she knew was there. Everyone she knew was there. Her home, her family, everything that she'd ever known was there. As was the case for all the fellow Jews. Their jobs were there. Everything they owned was there. It had always been that way. And that had been the case for everyone. They had never known life in Israel. None of these people had. And they had never seen the temple. So that's important to keep in mind. But what's fascinating, none of these people had ever been in Israel. They had never seen the temple. It had been destroyed long before they were born. And yet, it seems as though they were able to keep some aspect of their culture. They were able to keep some degree of Jewish identity and culture. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, we see Haman, and he is without question the villain of this drama. We see Haman, and he says this to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people," he's referencing the Jews there, "there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws." So that's how the Jews were described. They don't keep the king's laws. They're different from all the other people. So I would take that to mean that they were adhering to some degree of Jewish identity. They were able to keep their Jewishness intact, at least a little. And so that will take us to verse 1. Verse 1, where we read the following. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And that opening phrase, "now it came to pass," this is a traditional Hebrew introduction, and we see it a number of times in the Old Testament. And that idea is somewhat familiar to us. We have seen similar things in our literature. We're familiar with the "once upon a time." That always introduces what? A fairy tale. A fictional story. Another one that we know in our day and age, it's very familiar probably to most of us, if not all of us. "A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." We know what that references, don't we? Star Wars, of course. But that is all, of course, fiction. Those are stories. Those are fairy tales, basically. Those are myths. Here, this phrase, "now it comes to pass," introduces a real-life historical account. And immediately, as we open this book, we are introduced to a real person, a historical person, who is introduced to us by name, King Ahasuerus. This was his name in Hebrew, but history knows him better by his Greek name, Xerxes. It's known by Xerxes. He would reign as king of the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC, and he would eventually be assassinated. His reign, as far as the land is concerned, was massive. This was a huge empire. Again, the writer of this book wants us to know that. If you look at verse 1 again, the parenthetical note there that he says, "This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia." In other words, This empire stretched from northern Africa or the Egyptian region as far as, basically where northern Sudan is now, and stretched as far eastward as modern day Pakistan. And that may not mean much to you. You may not get the enormity of that. Maybe this will help. To give you some idea of how vast this empire was, if you were to look on a modern map of the Persian Empire, if you took the Persian Empire and just put it over a modern map, you could see what it would cover today. The list of countries would be pretty extraordinary. I'll read them to you. Northern Sudan, Libya, Egypt, Israel, Lebanon, Turkey, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. Now, it wouldn't cover all of those nations, part of those nations, some in totality, and in some cases there were additional nations that they covered a little bit of. So this empire was incredibly large. And the author, again, wants us to know that. Describes it as this massive area consisting of over 127 provinces. And just to note, each province had its own governor. And that will be something that we want to keep in the back of our minds because it will become important once we get to chapter 3. In other words, Ahasuerus' empire was huge. Pure and simple. It was absolutely huge. And that, of course, speaks to his power and his might, the glory of the king. It was indeed grand, but I want to compare that with the empire of another king. Another king. Very, very, very important king. In fact, the most important king of all. The King of Kings. Have you ever heard of the pale blue dot photo? You ever heard of that? Called the pale blue dot photo. It was taken on February 14th, so on Valentine's Day, February 14th, 1990. It was taken at a distance of 3.7 billion miles from the sun. It was taken by Voyager 1, spacecraft that was sent up in 1977. 13 years later, this spacecraft was flying along. NASA decided to turn it around or turn its cameras on and have it look back towards our solar system. They wanted basically to see what they could see. And when they got the picture back, this was no small task, by the way, but when they got the picture back, they were able to identify all the planets of our solar system. Oh, there's Jupiter. Oh, there's Saturn. You can see them all, but wait a minute. Where's Earth? And so they looked and they looked and they looked. And on the photograph, there was a little band of what looked like dust. Almost if it were literally on the photograph, you wanted to just brush it away. But it wasn't. It was actually in the photo itself. And hidden in that dust, like a speck of dust, was the Earth. A little tiny blue speck. That's our planet. Everything we know. Everything we have. Everything that has ever been done by humanity all took place on this tiny, tiny, tiny speck. Now, as you step back and you look at this photo and you see the grandeur of all that is there, that is our king's kingdom. Vast. Another example, 1995, over Christmas break. The Hubble Space Telescope was used to focus on what seemed to be a completely dead part of space, just black, nothing there. Nobody had ever seen anything there. And so they wanted to see what they could see. And the Hubble Space Telescope had just been upgraded. And so they wanted to stretch its legs, so to speak, test it out. And so they focused for 10 days on this seemingly empty part of space. And over 100 hours of exposure time was committed to this test. And the image that they finally got back was absolutely breathtaking. This little bit of space that they thought was just empty, once they had had this amazing telescope, look at it for over 100 hours, drinking in as much light as it possibly could, it produced a photo that was not empty. In fact, was over 3,000 galaxies in just this one section of space. Now, 3,000 galaxies, that means those are outside our own galaxy. And of course, galaxies have billions of stars in them. So again, I say, that is our King's kingdom. As vast and as majestic and as amazing as Ahasuerus' kingdom was, and it was indeed that, very intimidating, it's a laughable joke compared to our King's kingdom. And so, verse 2, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. So, Shushan, the citadel, this is the capital where all or most of the events take place in this book. And Ahasuerus' home was in this citadel. It's another name for a fortified palace. That's what it was, a fortified palace. And it sat above the rest of the city, looked down on the city. And this, of course, would project Ahasuerus' strength and power over his kingdom. Verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. The powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes and the provinces being before him. So it says here that this is in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. That means that this feast took place in 483 BC. That's important. You say, why is that important? It sounds just like a date to me. Well, this feast is not like anything that we would be able to identify. When we think of a feast, we think of a Thanksgiving Day feast. And we enjoy that. We love to eat and we love a good feast. Celebrate a holiday. This was extravagance beyond comprehension. None of us could understand how grand of an event this was. But who was it for? Well, verse 3 tells us that it was for his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces before him. This, at least in part, probably refers to generals, leaders of his armies, his military, in other words. That's important because what we read in the next verse, verse 4, says, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So King Ahasuerus put his royal power and majesty on display for 180 days. If you can do the math there, that's 6 months. 6 months of putting his majesty as a king on display for all to see. So this party, this feast, seems to have taken place during this lengthy 6 month display of his glory and power. And it's maybe a little something similar to what we maybe saw during the Cold War. The Soviet Union would often do parades and they would march their troops out for all to see. And of course, all of their military weaponry would be put on display, including all of their nuclear missiles or some of their nuclear missiles. And that was to make a statement, to show the United States, to show the West the power that they had. And we see that today with North Korea. They do the same thing. So this may have been what Ahasuerus was doing. He was putting his power, his majesty on display, putting his military on display. Why? Well, because he was undoubtedly planning his military conquest of Greece, which would begin in just about 3 years from this date. We know that he was going to go into Greece, so he's probably planning that. His military advisors were there. He's meeting with them, and he's basically trying to encourage them, getting them ready. So this may have been a planning session as well as a party or a feast. But, however, as much as this was probably both a party and a time of enjoyment, it was an event where some drama erupted. A great deal of drama, actually. And the king ends up hearing word that he probably rarely, if ever, heard. And that was the word, no. Lord willing, we will look at those events next time. But as we close, as we get ready to pray and eventually say our goodbyes, and as we start to consider our work weeks and what we have ahead of us, we don't know what this week holds. We don't know if we're going to run into someone who is trying to maybe project their power over us, maybe at work, maybe in our families. We might encounter little Ahasuerus's in our lives. We don't know, but we know that it's pretty easy to be intimidated if we are confronted with them. But we need to remember who our King is. Amen? Remember who our King is. And just to give you a picture of who our King is, one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah sees our King. In the year of King Uzziah, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, the throne of thrones, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So Ahasuerus had his advisors, his nobles, those sitting around him, people he wanted to impress. Our great King has angels flying about him, proclaiming his holiness. And then verse 4 says this, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." The temple itself, the heavenly temple, is shaken. It trembles at the presence of the one who is enthroned inside. That's our King, the Almighty. And who is this great King? Who is he? Specifically, who is he? John 12 tells us it's none other than Jesus Christ himself, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so if you are a Christian, if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, you are leaning on him and him alone. He is your great King. Let us keep that in mind as we go about our work, as we go through our wicked society, as we encounter those who want to project their power and authority over us. Let us remember who our great King is. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed and all-glorious, almighty King of kings, we thank you for this reminder that though men may have great power over large amounts of land, indeed things that we stand in absolute awe of, Lord God, you stand in absolute power and authority over all the universe, all of creation, as at your beck and call. You ordain all that comes to pass. You are sovereign in your providence over everything. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would bless us, that you would keep that in the forefront of our minds as we encounter various trials, tribulations, tests, temptations this week. God, help us to remember who you are. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we give you praise and thanks for that. For we do pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord, our blessed Savior, and by the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen.